would you feel if I stood before you this morning and I told you that the Lord appeared to me last night and he had a message for Jared Ainley? Oh, yeah. Just wait till you hear the message. You're going to get even more excited. Jared, I'm supposed to tell you that you won't be staying in Spokane. Big cheer. No, I'm just... You are not only to leave Spokane, but you are to leave Washington. Actually, you are to leave America itself. I know you've got a great job and you're excited about it. I know Danielle's finishing her degree and she's got a great job, but you're supposed to quit both. You need to get your visas. You need to start packing. You need to sell your house, and God's going to show you where you're supposed to go. Well, if I were to do that, some of you would probably say, oh, yeah, right. God appeared for you. What's going on between you and Jared? Hey, you got a problem with Jared? You know, I think it's probably time for me to find a different church. Well, something along these lines happened to Abraham. At this point in the story, when you pick it up, he's called Abram. I'll probably slip up and call him Abraham later. His name gets changed. Something like this happened to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, picking up in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This huge, vague call. Abraham, close your eyes. Don't ask any questions. Just go, and it'll all become clear later. And Abraham, to his credit, he says, okay. And it probably helped that God pronounced this blessing. In fact, there's this crescendo of blessing in these verses. The word blessed or blessing is mentioned 5 different times, and it builds. First, it's Abram who will be blessed, and then it's his name that will be used as a blessing, and then those who bless him will be blessed, and finally, all nations are going to be blessed through him. And so Abraham says, okay. And he travels to the middle of what would become eventually the promised land, and he plants his flag there by building 2 altars to God, right in the middle of Canaan. He didn't own any property at this point in the land. In fact, he never owned, except for a cave, in this life, he didn't really own the land, even though he occupied the land. So there's Abraham responding in faith in the middle of what would become the promised land with God's blessing on him. And you might be tempted to find yourself thinking, wow, how amazing of a person must Abraham have been for God to look at all the population of the entire earth and choose him to be the one who's blessed. I mean, Abraham must have had some impeccable character, right? Probably a man with great resources and an amazing family that was well on its way so that this nation could get off to a good start with people who were on his side and supporting him and some wonderful kids who would carry the legacy forward. Well, actually, what we're going to find as we read the story is that God's blessing wasn't actually based on Abram. Abram wasn't the reason for this blessing. So you ask yourself, why was he blessed then? On what basis did God's blessing prevail? And that's the question we're going to be exploring this morning. But I want to tell you this up front. The answer is good news for us. Because the very same reason that Abraham could experience God's blessing is the reason that you can experience God's blessing. And since Abram didn't experience God's blessing on the basis of how amazing he was, it takes a lot of the pressure off for us. You can be blessed even if you aren't the elite of the elite when it comes to human history. This means that actually, here's what we're going to see. You can trust God to bless you. You can trust God to bless you. That's what's the answer to this question, on what basis does God's blessing prevail? That's what it tells us. So I'm going to look at this message in two parts. I got 2 points this morning, and I'm not going to give you the second one because that's the answer to the question. We're going to spend most of our time on this first point, and the first point is this. God's blessing prevails in spite of human weakness. God's blessing prevails in spite of human weakness. And we're going to see first, it prevails in spite of character flaws. So we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abraham comes to this land of promise, and one of the first things that happens is he has to leave it because there's a famine. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." So far, so good, Abraham. That's a nice thing for a husband to say. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So Abraham's wife had legendary beauty. One commenter said, if the face of Helen of Troy could launch 1,000 ships, Sarai's could launch 1,000 caravans. And so Abraham's actually concerned about this. Like, they're going to want her, so they're going to kill me to get me out of the way so they can have her. And so he comes up with this deceptive plot. And most likely the goal of this plot is to buy time for them to be able to get out of Egypt. In those days, people would have to negotiate with the brother if they wanted to marry someone. If the father's not in the picture, you negotiate with the brother. And Abraham technically was her half-brother. And so the thought was, all right, people can come and they can negotiate with me for you and all kind of stall. And eventually we'll be able to get out of Egypt and everything will be fine. Well, there's only one problem. Pharaoh doesn't have to negotiate with anyone. Pharaoh can bypass negotiations. And so here's what ends up happening. Genesis 12, 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Uh-oh. Plan gone awry. Abram didn't see that coming. And so it would seem here at this point in the story, it would seem that Sarai's fate was to become one of Pharaoh's entertainments. She would live and die in Egypt, and then someday her grinning mummy would be smiling up at us in a museum that we go to visit. Way to go, Abram. Way to be there for your wife. So his scheme failed. His character failed. He resorted to deception. And so it would raise the question, did the blessing fail also? Instead of a mother to Israel, is Sarai instead going to become Pharaoh's toy in Egypt? You know, what's going to happen with God's promise? God promised that he would curse those who dishonored Abraham, and that's obviously happening here as Pharaoh has taken Sarai away from him. So what's going to happen? Verse 16. For Sarai's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Like, this must have seriously been legendary beauty, because Abraham got a haul for her. Just a quick word to husbands, no matter how big of a haul you can get for your wife, don't make the trade. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, if you read this, it gets kind of confusing. Like, wait, isn't Abraham the guy that we look up to? Why is God blessing this guy? I mean, Abraham really blew it here. I think it's safe to say that in this instance, Abraham is the opposite of hero. And yet, what happens? God delivers him. And God reunites him with his wife. And he sends him out of Egypt with great wealth. And not only that, but God kept his promise to curse anyone who dishonors Abraham. And these great plagues come upon Pharaoh's house. And I think what happened here is Pharaoh investigates. He's like, why all these plagues? And how come all my house has plagues except for that new gal, Sarai? Why is she fine? Why is she not affected? So there's a little investigation that goes on, and Pharaoh learns the truth. Oh, she's actually Abram's wife, and Abram has this mighty God, and you're on his bad side. And so all of a sudden, understandably, Pharaoh wants Sarai gone. One commenter writes, the concluding line of Pharaoh's words is staccato. It's just four Hebrew words. Here, wife, take, go. It's curt, it's dismissive, it's brief. He's saying, get away. So here's what we're seeing in the story. Abram wasn't blessed because of great character. He was blessed in spite of flawed character. His dumb decision, his sinful decision, didn't cancel God's blessing. Anyone here ever make a dumb decision? Two of you? Okay. Well, for the two of you, I just want you to know this. You're not canceled. God doesn't cancel you. You're blessed. God's blessing has not been revoked from your life because you made a dumb decision. God's blessing's not revoked from your life because you have flawed character. Abraham didn't derail God's plan to bless the entire earth because he had some character flaws. God's blessing prevails in spite of flaws. And you may be here this morning thinking that you've blown it. You may be thinking like you got to go back on probation and it's going to be a while before maybe you can earn your way back into God's favor. And here's what I'd like to hear you to hear this morning. I don't care how recent your failure is. I don't care how new your faith is. I don't care how much you may have caved to the pressure of Egypt. If you belong to God, his blessing over your life stands. God's blessing prevails in spite of human weakness, and specifically, as we've seen here, in spite of character flaws. Well, that's not the only human weakness that God's blessing prevails over. God's blessing also prevails in spite of family conflict. Now, I imagine this section is going to be irrelevant because I don't think any of our families at this church have family conflict, or else you wouldn't be allowed to join. But in case anyone's watching on Facebook, and maybe your family has some conflict, you can listen in. All right, so we are in chapter 13, picking it up in verse 2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, especially since coming out of Egypt. Verse 5, and Lot, Abram's nephew, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, some of the premium property in Israel, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So the family, I don't know how bad your family conflict is, But their family conflict was so bad that they decided they basically can't live in the same city. They can't even be in the same region. And so they move apart, and actually, this isn't the end of family conflict in Abraham's life. We're going to see moving forward that there's problems with Hagar, and there's problems between Ishmael and Isaac. Anyone familiar with the conflict between Jews and Muslims? Okay, well, that's Abraham's family. So Abraham's family's got some conflict, and so to quiet this family conflict, he allows Lot to take a choice portion of the land that God had promised him. So it would seem, if we didn't know the end of the story, it would seem like this great nation of Abraham, it's already breaking up. And Lot's getting some of the best of the land that God promised to Abraham. Well, guess what? God's blessing can't be canceled that easily. Look what happens next. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, even that land that you gave to Lot, even that land that you've not possessed and not occupied, all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." So rather than the blessing being eliminated by this family conflict, rather than it being diminished, God actually restates the blessing and expands it, or at least expands Abraham's understanding of it. Your offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth. So what I want you to notice at this point, not only was Abraham not blessed because of his character, Abraham's also not blessed because of his great family. He was actually blessed in spite of family conflict. But there's also something encouraging that we see that's beyond the blessing. Even though Abram's family's not perfect, we begin to see him growing in faith. See, in Egypt, Abraham schemed and he plotted. How can I get ahead? How can I take care of myself? Well, here he's doing something different. Yes, family's breaking up, but we also see Abraham beginning to trust. We also see Abraham beginning to surrender. He's learning to trust God's blessing. He's learning that he can do good for Lot and let Lot have choice portions in the land. Abraham's beginning to trust. He's not scheming so much. He's not plotting so much. He's growing. And we see his faith continue to grow as we look at this next aspect of how God's blessing prevails in spite of human weakness. So it prevails in spite of character flaws. It prevails in spite of family conflict. And it prevails in spite of limited resources. And here's where we really begin to see Abraham's faith taking steps forward. So what happens in chapter 14, the king of Sodom, where Lot lives, he leads this five-king coalition against a four-king coalition led by this guy named Chedorlaomer. And in the battle, the king of Sodom lost. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, I'm saying that God's blessing prevailed in spite of limited resources, because while 318 men might sound great to us, when you're going against the combined armies of four kings, probably Abraham's army was smaller. I can't say that for certain, but I think it was probably a lot smaller than the armies of these four kings. Now, they're regional kings, so it's not quite like the king of America, and yet Abraham here is probably at a significant disadvantage. And so he's showing that he's grown since Egypt. Because in Egypt, he acted in fear. In Egypt, he acted with deceit. In Egypt, he was trusting in himself. Well, now we see Abraham acting in faith because he's beginning to believe that his God is big. We see Abraham beginning to act as though God's blessing is going to prevail, even when he's limited, even when he is weak. And actually, Abraham, in somewhat of a foreshadowing, begins to act as the rightful king over this land, and he takes his army to the defense of his people. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek was not one of the kings in either of the coalitions. In parentheses, the scripture tells us he was priest of God Most High. Verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So here's this God-fearing Canaanite priest king named Melchizedek that we hardly know anything about other than what I just read to you. And he comes along to make sure that we don't misunderstand what happened. He's saying, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's telling us something. He's telling us that God gave Abram the victory. It was not military might that gave Abram the victory. In fact, God's blessing prevailed in spite of Abram's limited resources. He shouldn't have had enough men to pull this off. And if we'd only factored into the equation Abram's resources, he should have lost. But when God's on your side, limited resources are not a problem to blessing. As we continue on in the story, Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. In other words, Abraham had just gained all these spoils of war, and he gave a tenth of them to Melchizedek, probably because Melchizedek came and fed his army. And the king of Sodom, verse 21, very different sort of person than Melchizedek, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So Abraham still has 90% of the stuff left. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. And here we just see Abram's not trusting his own schemes. Abram's not looking to men. When he could take wealth to build this great nation that's been promised, he could have all these people that he takes and says, okay, now I've got the basis for this great nation that God has promised. He could be building this great nation himself, but he refuses. So he gives 10% of the spoil to Melchizedek, and he actually returns all the rest to the previous owners. And guys, this is great faith. This is great faith. Abraham's not striving after God's blessing. Abraham's living as though he already has God's blessing. Faith lives courageously. Faith trusts when resources are limited. Too often, I think our prayers revolve around asking God to reduce the odds in our life. God, could you give me a slightly bigger army, and could you wipe out part of their army, and then maybe I'll step forward in faith. Our prayers often revolve around, God, can you just change the odds in our life? But I'd like to ask you this. What if faith is trusting God no matter how impossible the odds are? What if faith has to do with trusting God even when you are significantly limited? What if these impossible situations are opportunities to experience the great power of God's blessing? It doesn't matter how great of an obstacle you face. And I know some of you are facing some pretty significant obstacles. I'd like you to hear this from me. You can trust the promise of God that His blessing will prevail in your life. You can trust God, even though your resources are limited, even when you're weak in your faith like Abraham was initially. You can trust God. You could trust His blessing to prevail. Abraham saw God's blessing prevail in spite of limited resources, and then the greatest test he had to face is this next aspect of human weakness. God's blessing prevails in spite of childlessness. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, this is a very logical question. And we don't have any indication from the text that Abram doesn't have faith. It just doesn't make sense to him how this is going to work. He's asking, So, God, I trust you, respect you, I'm on your side in this. How are my descendants going to become a great nation if I have no descendants? And if you put yourself in his shoes, I mean, it's just a difficult situation. Okay, the family I did have is split up. The land that was promised to me, I gave away to my nephew. This flood of descendants I was promised has yet to produce a single drop. So verse 3, and Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. A member of his household is likely a servant, probably not a relative. See, it's one thing to trust God when you have limited resources, but when it came to children, Abram's got no resources. So what's going to become of God's blessing now? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Even though his eyes couldn't see any of what God had promised, with his internal eyes of faith, he claimed that which was not seen and put his trust in it. The New Testament comments in Romans 5:20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised? Abraham was, and that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and we'll come back to that. But so we begin now to see the answer to this question. Why does God's blessing prevail? Well, in Romans we see Abraham was convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. Who's the one doing the doing? God's able to do the doing, and that actually brings us to the answer. So why was Abraham blessed? Why does the blessing prevail? Why could we expect that we would be blessed? And it brings us to point number two. If point number one was God's blessing prevails in spite of human weakness, it's not because of human strength that it prevails. Well, why does it prevail? God's blessing prevails because of God. God's blessing prevails because of God. As we continue in the story, this becomes more clear. Verse 7, and God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So here, God is directing Abram to use five animals that will one day become a standard part of sacrifices. And it was actually common practice in ancient covenants or treaties to kill an animal, to divide it in two, and then to walk in between the halves of the animal. And normally, both parties would walk through. And basically what they're saying is they're invoking the fate of the animal on themselves if they fail to deliver on their part of the treaty. But as we look at the story with Abraham, something different happens here. Only one party passes between the animals. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land. So what's happening here is God's presence appears, and it appears symbolically as fire and smoke, similar to what would eventually happen on Mount Sinai when there's great darkness and God appears in fire and smoke. And what happens is that God alone passes through the pieces. God alone commits to act. I mean, Abraham's asleep during this whole thing. Abraham's not doing anything. Abram can't do anything while this is happening. So this wasn't a negotiation contract. This isn't a bargain contract. The emphasis here, it's on God's initiative. The emphasis here is that God is the one who acts. The emphasis here is that God is the one who will be generous. God is saying here, in effect, I'm acting unilaterally to make this happen. The blessing is going to happen because of me, not because of any person. He's saying, my blessing won't be dependent on man. I will take responsibility to fulfill the covenant. And when there's failure, I'll take on myself the consequences for failure. Abram didn't walk between the pieces, pledging that he had to be the one who acted, or that he would have to be the one who took this fate of death on himself if there was a problem. God's the one who said, no, I will be the one who acts, and if inasmuch as there's a problem, I will be the one who takes the consequences for failure on to myself. What we're seeing here is that God's blessing prevails because of God. And this blessing is about more than just Abraham. This blessing is actually about you. It's about the ends of the earth, because before God even created the earth, God had a plan in place to bless the world. What we're seeing here, it's not God's plan B, C, or D. Well, I tried creating man in the garden, but they blew it. So now I'll move on to plan B. I'll send a flood, and I'll wipe everything out, and then I'll start over with Noah. Oh, man, dang, that didn't work. So now we're going to move on to plan C with Abraham. No, God had a plan before the foundation of the earth, and it has never been derailed. God's plan to bless the world cannot be canceled. It's not dependent on man. It's God who makes it happen. And so at this point of the story, we're seeing it's God who called Abram. Before Abram had great faith, before Abram had great character, God's already blessing him. And as the story goes on, it's God who continues to act. It's God who gives Abraham descendants and forms those descendants into the nation of Israel, which is the nation through which he intends to bless the entire earth. And then it's God who promises to that nation, he promises in Psalm 110 verse 4 that he will bring Israel a priest king after the order of Melchizedek, which is a very interesting phrase. Like, why is that there? Well, if we go to Hebrews in the New Testament, we learn who this priest-king after the order of Melchizedek is. I want you to notice how the writer of Hebrews describes Melchizedek. And I want you to ask yourself, who does this sound like? Who does this language describing Melchizedek sound like? Hebrews 7:2. He is first, Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. And then he's also the King of Salem, or Jerusalem. That is the King of Peace. So who's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace? Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He continues as a priest forever. Who's that sound like to you? Yeah. Now, I don't think he's not trying to say that Melchizedek was never born and never died, but the way he appears in the story, just not connected to any sort of genealogies, Melchizedek is presented that way because he's intended to point someone. Melchizedek points to Christ. Christ is actually the promised priest king. This is God himself continuing to act. Not only did God form Israel and promise that a king would come through whom Israel would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, God actually came himself as this king, as this priest king Melchizedek. In the person of Christ, God came to earth as the king who brings peace and as the priest who intercedes on our behalf, represents us before God. And so in Christ, the promised king, the promised priest, the blessing that God had promised to Abraham, that all families of the earth would be blessed, began to come to pass. Until Christ came, Israel kind of hoarded God's blessings to themselves. But God had promised Abraham, we saw it at the beginning, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when Christ came, he began to expand knowledge of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit beyond the Jews to Gentiles. And now it's reached all the way to us. And this happened because Christ actually fulfilled both sides of the covenant. So this God walking between the pieces was very significant. Abraham didn't understand exactly how all this was going to come back to pass. But basically, God was saying, I'm going to be the one who keeps the covenant. I'm going to be the one who lives rightly. I'm going to be the one who never fails, never has any character flaws, who brings this to pass, who upholds my end of the bargain. And I will take onto myself the death for all who fail to live up to this covenant. That's what that weird animal sacrifice treaty was signifying. Christ came and he fulfilled both sides of the covenant. He acted unilaterally. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and then he died the death that we should have died. He took the consequence of death onto himself, death for our failures. And he's going to return. And he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. And that's when the final piece of this promise to Abraham is going to come to pass. So we, like Abraham before us, according to Hebrews, he looked forward to this city whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham, he began to experience the blessing of God here on earth. And we do too. God takes care of us. God's worthy of our faith. He's there for us in the midst of our failures. He provides for us. He overcomes obstacles for us. And we're already enjoying the blessings that Christ is the king and God is sovereign over creation. He will hold you to himself. He will provide for you. He'll be there for you. But ultimately, the consummate provision to this promise comes when Christ returns and there's a new Jerusalem set up on earth. And the world is remade, and that ties into what we were talking about in Revelation 21 and 22. If you missed those sermons the past month, the reward God has planned for you, the new Eden, the new Jerusalem, it's spectacular beyond imagining, and God is determined that he will bring his creation from Genesis chapter 3, when sin ruined paradise, and he will get all of his own to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 when paradise is restored. You can trust that. So you say, well, so Barry, it sounds like God does all the acting. You know, I kind of thought maybe Abraham was going to be the hero, but it seems like he was kind of an anti-hero. And is like God the only hero? Do we have any role to play? And we do have a role. Our role is to have faith. Galatians 3:9 tells us, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God loves faith. You know what he does? When he sees your faith, he credits it to you as righteousness. And we're not going to go into imputation and justification and some of how the New Testament elaborates on that. But basically, when you have faith, God says, it's for the people who have faith that I walked through the pieces myself. For the people who have faith, I took the consequences of sin unto myself, and I lived the life that they should have lived, and I will credit my life to them. I will credit righteousness to them. And you know what? God doesn't only look at your faith and credit you with righteousness. He celebrates it. God celebrates faith. Guess what happened to Abraham? He got put into God's Hebrews chapter 10 Hall of Fame. There's a hall of fame filled with people of faith, and some of them didn't seem like they had a ton of faith. Like Lot gets mentioned, and as we're about to see, Lot's got some, you think Abraham had character flaws, wait till you see about Lot's character flaws. And yet God sees that faith. He sees even the small faith. He sees even the faith of the normal people, and he celebrates that. He says, yes, you might not be the ultimate hero of the story because that role belongs to Christ, but you are celebrated, and if you have faith, you are in my hall of fame. It's not insignificant. We do have a role to play. Our role is faith. And if we have faith in God, we participate in his blessing, and his blessing will prevail, not because we're so strong, not because our character's so great, not because we have so many resources or our family's perfect. No, God's blessing prevails because of God. You can trust it. You can trust God to bless you. Amen. Let's pray. God, I think the first appropriate response is gratitude. Thank you that you took it onto yourself to make blessing possible, because if it was up to us, we'd have blown it. We have blown it. So God, would you grant us faith? Faith in your goodness. Would you grant us faith to trust you? Even when we haven't seen, like Abraham, the full provision of your blessing. God, grant us faith to keep going, to keep trusting. And God, would you cause your blessing to prevail in our life? Let's pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.